We thank you that you are such a gracious God to us. You've made us in your image. We confess, Father, that we have turned away from you. We thank you that your grace in Christ, through your Spirit and Word, have drawn us back. And we pray that our Christian lives might be ones of growth and development and maturity that bring us truly back to you. Not only for the benefit that we receive, but for the blessing we can become in other people's lives, and most of all for the glory it brings to your name. Thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. We pray that you will guide our thoughts and words as we look at this portion today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a little bit of review from last week. If you've got the worksheet, you got it. If you don't, it's back there on the corner by the door. And just to go over a few things we looked at last week in understanding Ecclesiastes, you've got to see the big picture. Just taking it verse by verse, you'll get confused and say, wow, you know, this guy seems like he's a million miles from the truth. When in reality, he's not. He's doing something very wonderful in this book. There's four questions to keep in mind as we go through Ecclesiastes, and you'll see this especially when we get to the end today of chapter 2. Four questions is, what is life? And the thing you've got to understand for your life to have meaning and purpose is that your life is a gift from God. You're not your own. It's not just a gift from your parents. It's a gift from God. What's the meaning of that life? It is that your life is a stewardship to God. You're not your own. If you live as you please, your life will be futile and meaningless. If you live to please your Creator and your Savior, your life will have meaning and value. As a steward, you are managing your life for God. And that management is also going to require, at some point, you give an account to Him. And He's going to cover that in Ecclesiastes too, that we're all going to have to stand before Him. In fact, that's the last thing He says in the book, that that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's going to call us an account of the management of our life that He's given to us. So what's the goal of life? Well, the goal of life is the fulfillment of our stewardship. You're put here to fulfill the purpose God gave you life. How do you reach that goal? It seems overwhelming, but you reach it one step at a time. Maturity doesn't come in a night or a week or a month. Maturity comes over years of growth and progression and development. And that's what we have to learn. Sometimes we get frustrated because we don't think we're growing fast enough or we can't grow anymore, but you can. One day, one step at a time. Well, the wise man understood these questions and he understood the answers. And as he examined life and made choices, he discovered basically two things in life that impacted him. One he called goads, and the other he called nails. A goad is a sharp pointed stick that this society would have been familiar with in driving their oxen. And when he's talking about a goad in terms of the human life, the human heart, he's talking about a painful conviction from discovering something in life that's empty and passing. And Ecclesiastes is filled with goads on purpose to jab you and to try to impress upon you, if you seek to find your fulfillment in this, you're going to be disappointed. It's going to be fruitless. And there's a lot of painful things in Ecclesiastes. But he also uses nails. And a nail is like a tent stake that you drive into the ground that holds up your tent. And the better your stake, probably the better your tent will stay up. It's in the Boy Scouts, unfortunately, for a while. We had a camp out one night. Mill and I woke up and we were sleeping on top of our tent. How that happened, I'll never know. But the stakes didn't work. A nail in Ecclesiastes is a solid confirmation from discovering something in life that's significant and lasting. And as you go through Ecclesiastes, you'll see not as many nails as goads, but the nails ultimately are better than the goads. And they're there to help you find significance and lasting meaning. In his introduction, which we looked at last week in verses 1 through 11, a wise man summarized the ways that human existence lived merely under the sun in a fallen world is futile. And that's a great goad. It's a painful thing. That if we live our life in this world without reference to God, no matter what we accomplish, it's futile. It's meaningless. It's vanity. Now we come to the first major section of the book, and that's the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And if you want to do this verse by verse, I would encourage you to do that. Because each verse, each word is worth rolling over in your heart, your mind, and thinking about. Most of it's going to be painful in this chapter. But I want us to look at it as a whole. And I'll leave the looking up to the individual parts to you to do further study. In fact, we'll do one of them next week. This end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, again, is somewhat of a summary of life. Now it's not looking at life as an existence, but life as an experience, how we experience life. And he'll develop that more in chapters 3 through 10 in detail. But the question this morning is, what makes human experience significant and satisfying? Is there anything that makes human life significant and satisfying? And he takes us through what Bunyan calls Vanity Fair. And just for your remembrance, let me read a little bit to you from Bunyan. He says, "Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them. And the name of that town, if I turn the page right, is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. It bears the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity, and also because all that is there sold or comes there is vanity. As is the saying of the wise, all that comes is vanity. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing." It says, "Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city. As these two honest persons are," which is Christian and faithful. "And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made, that their way to the city lay through the town of Vanity, they contrived there to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long." Not just Black Friday, folks. Black year. All right? "Therefore, at this fair, all such merchandises sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts. Moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen, too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swears, and that of a blood-red color." Now, these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through the fair. And well, so they did. This fallen world is Vanity Fair. It appears to offer us much, but it can produce nothing apart from God. Today we would call it a mall. I don't know what mall you might have been in this week, but if you were in that mall, you were in Vanity Fair.
And out of your
mind. if not when you went, when you came home. Okay. It's what Scripture calls this present age. Dan's referred to that in Romans 12:2, that we're not to be conformed to this present age. It's a theme that goes through all of Scripture, not just a few verses in the New Testament. So what I want to do this morning is for you to follow Solomon as he walks through this life's mall of Vanity Fair, life in a fallen world, and see what he found out about human experience. He's going to look at about five of them. The first one's verses 12 through 18. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart. You might want to circle the word heart, and every time he uses it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, when we're talking about the heart, especially in the Old Testament, we're talking about not your organ that beats, but it's figurative of that. It's the core of your body. It's the core of what you are. It involves your intellect, your emotions, and your will. All that comprises your heart. And he makes constant references to his heart all the way through Ecclesiastes. It says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It wasn't created to be an unhappy business. When did it become an unhappy business that God gave? At the fall, as a consequence of the fall. You know, the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles. You'll work in the sweat of your brow, dust you are to dust your return. You'll have pain in childbirth and so forth. God gave that to the children of men to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So here's his first experience, and that is acquiring knowledge. And his conclusion is, it's futile. To simply acquire knowledge is futile. Now, when Solomon became king, he asked the Lord for one thing, wisdom. And God gave it to him in an abundant measure, more than anyone before him. And there's only been probably one since who's surpassed him, and that's the greater Solomon, Christ. He pursued knowledge to its end. Remember in verse 13, in verse 8, to seek means to look for something, and to search it out means to trace it to its end. And so he traced knowledge to its end. He looked at the whole spectrum. Notice verse 17. He says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Those are the two extremes of knowledge. The village idiot and the village intellectual. And he said, I used my wisdom with all my heart, and I traced out those things in those two directions. And I perceived that this also was but a striving after the wind. He looked at what was rational, and he looked at what was irrational. People still do. You do. He looked at what was logical, and he looked at what was illogical. He looked at what was real, and he looked at what was unreal, what was fantasy. And he discovered two goads. The first goad is it's a sore travail, much vexation. Why? Why do you think he reached that conclusion? That the pursuit and the acquiring of knowledge is a sore travail. How many of you have been to school? Did you enjoy it? Okay. Hopefully you got to the point that you enjoyed something. I mean, some of you have clubbed yourself over the head with not only elementary school and middle school and high school and college and graduate school, doctor's degrees, accumulation of knowledge. It's very helpful in some ways, but he says it's a sore travail. Why? What's sore about it? What's a travail about it? Yeah, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And even if you're in a specialty, you're never going to know everything in your specialty. You'll never know it all. You just keep learning and there's no end to it. And when you think you've got something pretty well set in your mind, along comes something that just shatters your little box, and you got to try to build another box that includes what you've just now learned. It's a sore travail. Verse 18, he says it increases sorrow. How can knowledge increase sorrow? Has your knowledge increased any sorrow in your life?
Well, that knowledge, well, gives you the insight of something that you can't do anything about.
Okay.
So that'll be sorrow.
Yeah. It shows us our limitations, don't we?
Yeah.
And we may have all the good intent in the world to use our knowledge correctly, and sometimes we come close, and sometimes we fail miserably. In a fallen world as a fallen person. But he found one nail, and it's in verse 13. He says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Knowledge is a God-given exercise. And that's a nail. Knowledge is worth having. Knowledge is better than foolishness. God's a God of knowledge, and He's not in any sore travail, and He's not in any grief about it, and He's given us the opportunity, even though sometimes it is an unhappy business because we live in a fallen world, but He's given us the opportunity to discover things. And some poet has called this world a vale of tears. Even though we want to be happy and have happy times, and I trust you have some happy times, we do live in a fallen world with all of its consequences. And the law is good, but it causes us pain when we see that we don't rise to its level. We fall short. Isaiah 53. Yeah. And in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's not opposed to knowledge. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. It's just the fact that not only are we a creature, we're a fallen creature, and that complicates it even more. But can you imagine what life would have been like for Adam had he not sinned? The joys he would have had in discovering what God had put in him and in creation? I mean, when you think about eternity, I mean, do you think about that much? You're going to be there a bazillion years, and that'll be 1 second. What are we going to do with all of that of what we would call time? And there's no time there, but there's existence and there's experience. What are we going to experience? Yes?
I don't think that is, but it's known to conceive what it's going to be like.
Okay, well, we can think this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And I don't know if you've ever seen any of the pictures taken by the Hubble telescope that our human eyes can't see, and you look at those things and you say, whoa. To look under a microscope and see the things that a human eye can't see. Then we also have this scripture that says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them. But you can't stop there, because the next verse says, but He has revealed them unto us. And he's going to take all eternity to reveal that knowledge to us.
That's going to be all that's good.
Yes.
We experience good and evil here.
Mm-hmm. No mixture there.
No mixture there.
Right? Yes. But in this world, it's a mixed bag. So, knowledge is futile. You're going through the mall, you come to the knowledge store, and they offer you all, encyclopedias or the internet free and Google and everything, all that stuff. That's wonderful, but it's futile in a fallen world apart from God. So he tries something else in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Boy, that could be written over the USA, couldn't it? Enjoy yourself. Whatever feels good, do it.
Party.
But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter. We all like comedy. I mean, I like to tell jokes. I like to make people laugh. He said, I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what's the use of it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. See, that's important. In everything he's doing, the wisdom that God gave him is guiding him through this so that he can make good conclusions and record them for us at a level that none of us will ever reach in this world. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men or man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Yeah. So many people just laugh themselves right into hell. And there won't be any laughter there. But he's describing the experience of pleasure, hedonism, and the experience of pleasure is futile. He pursued the enjoyment of pleasure as an end. Why am I here? I'm here to have a good time. And I'm going to have the best time I can have. I'm going to have my best life now. The full spectrum from delight to derision. Again, he takes you to two extremes. That which is good humor and cheer, and that which is folly. He looks at the whole spectrum from delight to derision with the precaution that God gave him, wisdom. And regarding pleasure, he drew one conclusion, one goad. And it's in this. He says, behold, this also was vanity. I wanted to see how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of his life. I wanted to find out what was good. You know what he concluded about pleasure? It's not good. It doesn't satisfy. You'll just want more and more and more, and it'll never satisfy you. No matter how hard you seek it and try to find it at both ends of the spectrum. So he's passed by a pleasure store. I don't know what's all in the pleasure store, but whatever it is, he says it's vain. It's vanity. So he heads for another store, verses 4 through 11. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them. And planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. There it is. He's still got his wisdom. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun in a fallen world. His experience here we could describe as wealth. He pursued acquiring wealth, and he pursued in his acquiring of wealth all that wealth could buy. Houses, gardens, pools, vineyards, parks, orchards, slaves, herds, flocks, silver, gold, singers, anything would delight man to have. He had the money to buy it. And he didn't put it on a charge card. He paid cash. You know, he had it. And he still did this with that precaution in verse 9. My wisdom remained with me. So he's able to evaluate all these possessions and weigh them and to say, yeah, what's the value of all this? I've enjoyed doing it. I found pleasure in my toil. But at the end, what do I have? Does that ring a bell to any parable that Jesus told? Remember his parable about the rich farmer? Who said, wow, my barns are bursting. I'm just going to build bigger barns. I'm going to say, eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease. But God took his soul. And he said, you fool. Now, who are these things that you have provided? You can't take it with you. Your life will end, and so will your riches. How wealthy did Solomon get? Go back to 1 Kings chapter 4 and listen to something about his wealth. 1 Kings 4, 22 to 28. First Kings 4:22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores. A core, according to a note I've got here, is about 6 bushels. So, 180 bushels of flour one day. Ladies, how many loaves of bread could you make out of that? 60 cores of meal. 10 fat oxen. 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. I doubt if any of you had a Thanksgiving dinner like that. And he had it. That was his provision for one day. He had a lot of mouths to feed. I mean, if you got 1,000 wives and all the kids. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifsa to Gaza. And over all the kings west of the Euphrates, he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. 40,000 horses. And 12,000 horsemen. These officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They left nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses, swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. He was a wealthy man. Look at chapter 10. We hear about it again in verse 14. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. A talent's about 75 pounds. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. You guys got one of those lazy boys in your house? The back of the throne was a calf's head, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships. You got your yacht out at San Diego? I mean, he had a fleet of ships. With the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. He was a rich man. Even by today's standards. Absolutely. Inflation wouldn't have affected him in the least. He was very creative. I mean, he made parks and gardens. He was diligent. He toiled at this faithfully. Took him 22 years to build both the temple and his palace. He was very organized. But he drew one conclusion. And that was, though he enjoyed all of his wealth and what it could do, in the end, there was no advantage, only sadness. Why? Wouldn't you think that if you had all that money could buy and still had money in the bank, you'd be content?
We're not created that way yet. These things will satisfy us. The only thing that's going to satisfy you is God.
Okay. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I just haven't got my full inheritance yet. And we can't imagine what that means. We're told. But an heir of Christ, joint heir, that's going to satisfy you, believe me. There's going to be no end to what that wealth will enable you to do throughout eternity. No end. I mean, there's never going to be some point in eternity where God says, sorry, we spent it all. Never going to happen. But in this fallen world under the sun, it doesn't matter how much you gain. It's worthless. Your money, for example, in the United States, has only the value that the government says it has. And you know, who sets the value of gold? You don't. The word salary, you know where salary comes from? It comes from the Latin word for salt. Roman soldiers were paid in salt. That was a valuable commodity. Now you can buy a container of salt for maybe 50 cents. Not worth much. Things are worth what man says they're worth. And they're also what God says they're worth. And he says the things of this world won't satisfy you. You can pursue it, but you'll find the same thing that Solomon found. Well, the next experience, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. He says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been already done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Here he's talking about greatness. And he reached the pinnacle of greatness as far as a king. And yet, when he reached the pinnacle of greatness, he asked himself some questions. What can man do who comes after the king? Can anyone do more than I did? Nope. Then he asked another one that was even more distressing to him. In verse 15, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I'm known for the greatness of my wisdom. But when I'm laid out on that marble slab without any clothing and am embalmed, you couldn't tell the difference between me and a fool. You couldn't tell the difference between me and somebody who was one of my slaves. Wow. Greatness isn't so great. Especially when your greatness does get surpassed by somebody else. And then you're forgotten. Yeah. Most any people who's interested in some events can tell you who won, but a lot of times they don't remember who got second place. Or they don't remember who won it 5, 10 years ago. It's soon forgotten. We're number one! For a moment. And then it's gone. Wow. Well, here's a couple of nails in this. Out of verse 13. Is wisdom worth having? Is wisdom worth having? Yes. It's more gain than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. I'd rather be in light than darkness, except light shows me things that I just assumed I didn't see. But yeah, there is wisdom worth having. The problem is our wisdom's been corrupted. How about verse 14? Does wisdom help us live? A wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yeah. If you've got wisdom, you're going to have some foresight about certain things that the fool doesn't. The fool will just go ahead and get caught in the trap, and hopefully you'll see the foresight of not being caught in the trap. But you don't have perfect foresight, but wisdom does help in living. But here come the goads. The end of verse 14 and verse 15, death does not respect the great. I'm not really into politics that much, but JFK was presumed to be one of our great presidents. But death didn't respect him. Or you could think of others in history. Think of Alexander the Great. That man died at a little over age 30 after he'd conquered most of the ancient Near East. Death's not a respecter of persons. Doesn't matter how great you are, the great die. Then what? That's a painful thing that should cause us to do some thinking. Verse 16, another goad. And that's that people are soon forgotten. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Verse 17, another goad. Greatness is futile and sad. It's grievous to me. All is vanity, is striving after the wind. So he's passed by a fourth store now, and he says, in the life experiences, I still haven't found it. It's not there. I've looked at the extremes. It's not there. So he tries one more, 18 through 23. He said, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Labor. The experience of labor is futile. Solomon became a workaholic. I mean, to see everything he did, you got to just be amazed at what he did. I mean, he had the equipment, the people, the money to do it. But he was a workaholic. And in all his work, he saw three outcomes, and all three of them are goads. Verses 18 to 21. What's the goad? And this is painful. If you've devoted yourself to some task and got it to the place that it's really, you think, good and substantial, what's the goad?
You're leaving it to somebody who comes after you.
Who might do what with it?
Be stupid.
Yeah, be stupid. Ruin it. Now, I invested all my life in that. Along comes this idiot who destroys everything I did. Yeah, didn't work a day for it. Wouldn't it be interesting if, yeah, just for American history, if we could call George Washington and Jefferson and Adams and Franklin, come back and say, what do you think of our current society? What do you think of our current government? Man, you've come a long way, baby. I think they might say, you've ruined everything we built. You're in the process of it anyway. That's painful. Benefits going to someone else. 19 through 20, the goad of all may be undone by someone else. Verses 22 to 23, his third goad, it robs you of rest and peace. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. You lay awake thinking about it. No rest, no peace. Sad, isn't it? So he's gone through all these stores. You could probably go through some other stores in the mall or other shops at Vanity Fair, and what are you going to find? Under the sun, without God. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's meaningless in the end. But he closes in verses 24 through 26 with some hope, and yet with another goad. He says, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Can human experience be satisfying and fulfilling? His answer is yes, it can. What's left to experience? Life as God gives it. He summarizes the significance of experience. First, he gives us a nail in verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Is verse 24 teaching us to live a hedonistic lifestyle? Well, it's from the hand of God, isn't it? Man, eat all you want to eat. Drink all you want to drink. Work all you want to work. Find enjoyment in your toil. It's not, but sometimes people will take that verse and say, this is what's wrong with Ecclesiastes. This is an unspiritual man who's finding meaning in eating and drinking and enjoying life. Well, verse 25 is really a key to it. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? See, that's the key. Whether you eat or drink, satisfy yourself. That's all that counts. No, you do all to the glory of God. When God told Adam in the garden, of every tree you may, what's the rest of it? Freely eat. God's not against eating. He's not against drinking. But we live in a fallen world. And if it's not done under the authority of God and His Word, then it is meaningless. If it's done under the authority of God and His Word, we find a measure of satisfaction and enjoyment. And we should thank God for it. Not only ask for your daily bread, but thank Him for it and enjoy it. Have you ever seen the picture of the old man praying over a bowl of soup?
Yeah.
I used to give it the title, Good Grief, Bread and Soup Again. Until I saw a new picture that came out several years later, and it had an apple along with the bread and the soup. And so I titled that, Thank You, Lord, now I got an apple. I don't know what your spread was like on Thursday. I don't know if you had to go to McDonald's over in the East Valley and get a free breakfast of pancakes. I don't know. But what God provides, what comes from His hand, you receive it from Him and say thank you and enjoy it. The days that He gives you in this world. Taking things from Him, we live under the sun. We live in a fallen world. And we gripe and complain, and we're never satisfied. But if we are in submission to Him, then things look a little different. In the New Testament, consider what Paul had to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. God's providence comes upon us in many different ways. His providence for some of us is we're healthy, for some we're not. His providence for some is you've got all that money could buy, and for others you don't have anything money can buy. You may have a well-paying job, you may be on supplemental income of some kind. God's providence isn't unique and abundant as everyone would want it. But we have to learn that if we're under the hand of God, there are certain ways that we can find meaning, whether we have much or little. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now there is great gain, isn't there? There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, and it doesn't say the rich, it says those who desire to be rich, will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The very thing that Solomon was describing in Ecclesiastes. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's what Solomon's trying to tell you in chapter 2. The goads, piercing themselves through with many pangs, but the nail, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Or as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, after all these things the Gentiles seek, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And that's easy for us to say in America. Might not be so easy to say in other places in this world. But the truth still stands. If you simply live under the sun, it's going to be vanity. If you live under the authority of Christ, under the authority of the Creator and the Redeemer, you'll find contentment and meaning in the short life you have in this world. Plus, in the New Covenant, we've got things much more clear than Solomon could see, and that is eternity with Christ to gain, of which there will be no end in any way at all. With Solomon, we are still passing through Vanity Mall. And as an end in themselves, all human experiences under the sun are ultimately futile and sad. That's what he's trying to make plain to us. Without God as the means and the end, no experience secures lasting contentment. Nothing. And don't think you're going to find something that he missed. You won't. If God is pursued through what he provides and calls good, life will not end in futility and sadness, but in an everlasting glad experience. Look at Psalm 16. The verse that's cited so much in the Acts about why Christ had to be raised from the dead. Verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. The ultimate fulfillment of those verses are Christ. But David was writing them about his own life. And David had the confidence that his heart could be glad, his whole being could rejoice, and his flesh could dwell secure. That he would not be abandoned at death. Verse 11. You make me to know the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, not diminished or mixed in any way with sin. That's what awaits the believer. Can you be content with that? Can you be content with that? The best is yet to come. I mean, if you think you're going to find contentment in your best life now, all you're going to find is emptiness, vanity. What you need to do is enjoy what God gives you in this world and be content. And in the world to come, it'll be worth it all. Close with a comment by Augustine from his Confessions. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." That's what makes life meaningful. That's what gives it purpose. And if you don't find your rest in Him, you will never find rest in any experience under the sun. It's impossible. Now we're going to take an excursus next week. I don't even know what an excursus is besides Wayne.
What?
An excursus.
Excursus?
E-X-C-U-R-S-U-S. That is actually a word. An excursus means a detour. We're going to get off the main path for just a little bit and look at something. You know, it's kind of like driving down the road and you see something, you just want to stop and get out of the car and go over and look at it for a while. And you get back in the car and get on the road. That's an excursus. And it's in Ecclesiastes 2:26. And if you've got the ESV, I mean, I like it. I use it more than any other, but it does something to verse 26 that your New King James and the New American Standard and NIV and most of the others don't. Yeah, it doesn't do it right. Although it's, you can still understand it. Here's what it is. "For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, Paul tells us in Romans, in that context, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And yet in Ecclesiastes, he says, to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy.
Did you say ESV? Did you say the ESV?
You want to hear in the ESV?
I have that before me.
It doesn't use the word good.
No, it says please.
It pleases. Yeah. But the word is good, which can in certain ways be understood as pleases. No, I was reading from the New American Standard. The question we're going to think about next week is, what's the good life? Can you be good before God in His sight? Think about that. Think about verse 26, because we're going to look at that and expand it some next week. What's the good life? Can you be good in His sight, in this world? Interesting thing to think about. We'll look at it in detail next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what an abundant experience Solomon had in the years that you gave him, and yet he came to the same conclusions about it all. That apart from you, it was all meaningless, purposeless, empty. And yet, Lord, we live in a world that's still trying to find that he was wrong and that there is something that satisfies. There is something that fulfills. Lord, impress upon us the lessons from this chapter. May we find our rest in you. May we find our meaning and purpose in you and be content with what you give us and anticipate that awesome, unbelievable experience that awaits us when we enter finally your presence. Apart from sin, forever after, In Christ's name we pray. Amen.